Please turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10 is the portion of Scripture that we'll be taking up with the Lord's help this afternoon, devoting our meditation and attention to these words which were read for you just a short time ago. At the end of chapter 9 we read, "And because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." And then we have a description of all that is connected with that. Here we see them renewing their covenant with God. These are a people whom God had established covenant with many years prior. And now at the end of the Old Testament era, after a season of declension and even debauchery, a season of chastening, the Lord has brought them back to the land and has brought them back to Himself. And they're spiritually recovered. And so they are entering into these solemn engagements by renewing their covenant with the Lord. And there is a logical sequence to what is happening here. In chapter 8, we have the reading of the law of God. We have the proclamation, God's word being set forth, the voice of God being heard. In chapter 9, we have the response from the people to that word. They lift up their voices and they cry out to Him in prayer, adoration, and in repentance. But having heard the word and having responded to the word in prayer, that leads rightfully to action. There is an outcome that transpires, and there are vows that they enter into, vows of renewed obedience, vows of covenant renewal to the Lord. And we see reference to the covenant everywhere in the Bible. This is one of the great central doctrines of Scripture, one of the themes that weaves through the whole of the Bible and holds the Bible together in a coherent whole. We see references to it in all sorts of ways. The covenant of grace God establishes with His people. We've looked at it recently in thinking about the sacraments, which are signs and seals of that covenant of grace. And you'll know that in the history of the church, a large amount of attention has been devoted to expounding and explicating this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the covenant. You know, beginning with Calvin and Bullinger in the continent, and then others in the post-Reformation era to follow, we have copious amounts of material. Volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of names both known and unknown devoted to what the Bible teaches about the nature of the covenant, God's covenant engagement with His people. And so we're touching on a theme that's substantial and fundamental to biblical religion, this covenant renewal. Notice, first of all, the centrality of the covenant. This comes at the end, really, of chapter 9 in verse 38. Though the term, the Hebrew word berit, which is the word translated in English into covenant, is not in our text, the concept is certainly in that verse, and what is described in the chapter to follow certainly demonstrates the presence of this covenant engagement, the oaths that they enter into with blessings and with curses. So here's Nehemiah, and the Lord's people have been led back to the promises. They've been led back to the knowledge and faith in the knowledge of what God has promised to be and do for them. And their response, rightly, is to then pledge their obedience and commitment to the Lord and to His law. The Hebrew word for covenant has the idea of cutting a covenant. Carries with it both the association of God's word and promise, and the obligation that falls to those who receive the promise. And as I said, this idea runs all the way through Scripture, God's commitment and the people's response to that commitment. You note all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, and the New Testament and all of history, the testimony of God's faithfulness. God remains faithful. So, though we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And so here is God, and He keeps His word, and He fulfills all of His promises. And in keeping His word, He also fulfills the curses that He warns His people against. So what we see when we look at God is this tremendous testimony of impeccable faithfulness. But then we look to God's people. And what do we see? They did not remain faithful, far from it. They are unfaithful. They ran after other lovers. They went to idols. They were disobedient. They disregarded God's word. They left off the things that He required of them. They ran headlong into all the things God had forbidden them. So they broke God's law frequently and did not fulfill the obligations or terms of the covenant that were laid upon them. And so we even sing about this in the Psalms, the way in which God's people have been covenant breakers, breaking covenant with the Lord. And so at times, the Lord's people, when spiritually recovered, have with sorrow renewed their attachment to the Lord, even with written documents. So you think of, there are kind of high watermarks. One example would be Joshua, the end of Joshua. You know, all of this tremendous work of redemption has taken place. And associated with that has been a great outpouring of revelation at Sinai and so on. And Joshua is leading the people of God in this great undertaking that He's called them to do in inhabiting and conquering the Promised Land. We come to the end of an era with Joshua. And it reaches a pinnacle, if you will, at the end of the book of Joshua, where they engage in covenant renewal. And a monument is even raised to testify, and witnesses are born. And Joshua affirms of himself those words found on the walls of many of your homes, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's pledging an oath, a commitment to walk with and before the Lord. And the people join him in that commitment to obey the Lord and to do what He has said. Well, that's one example. You see the same thing in Hezekiah. They come out of a spiritual dark period. There's this reformation. And having walked in disobedience, they renew their solemn engagements to the Lord. Fast forward to Josiah, the same thing. The law of God is brought back. God speaks. The people hear it. They tremble. They repent. They're broken. They cry out in adoration to God. And they say, "This demands a response of us. We have to pledge ourselves in our loyalty to Jehovah." You'll note in our catechism how the catechism brings out in the Lord's Supper that the Lord's Supper is an occasion at which God's people regularly renew covenant. That's the language that's used when it speaks about what is required of those at the time of the administration. It's in that question, 170-something. It says that one of the things we're doing is renewing our covenant with the Lord. And so here we are, Nehemiah's time. There's something of a spiritual reformation that's taking place here. They're coming out of a time of chastening and darkness, and he is following the same pattern. I'm taking a little bit of time and effort to show you that what is being exemplified in our text is following a clearly defined pattern. This is not something new. This is not something unique. This is something which has been seen time and again, going way back to the patriarchs, and now here at the end of the Old Testament era. In history, this was followed in different ways. I'm speaking about in post-apostolic history. You see congregations who enter into kind of a corporate commitment to the Lord and to one another when they leave, you know, one land to immigrate or to go to another land. You see it personally in personal covenants, which were very common during the not only the post-Reformation era, but in England and Scotland and America especially, following that, in the 1700s and 1800s, one thinks of Joseph Alleyne's personal covenant or Thomas Boston's and those like that. In America, you can see it with Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions as a young man, and elsewhere in his solemn engagements. You saw the same thing with David Brainerd. They're expressing in very concrete ways their surrender and commitment and allegiance to be the Lord's. They're doing, in essence, what Joshua did when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Children, those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, which I hope is all of you, you'll remember in Pilgrim's Progress, in part one, it speaks about the man with a very stout countenance who said, "Set down my name, sir," in a commitment to the Lord. And so there's this centrality of the covenant. That's the first point you see at the end of chapter 9. Secondly, let's look at the participants. And this is found in verses 1 to 27, which is, for the most part, a long list of Hebrew names. The participants in this covenant renewal. In verse 1, you have Nehemiah. What is Nehemiah? He's the magistrate. He's the representative of the civil power in Jerusalem and in Israel. And then, note, in verses 2 to 8, you have 21 names of priests. 15 are names of families. And if you take and fast forward to chapter 12, you can compare this with the heads of the fathers' houses. Some of them will be found to repeat themselves, or you'll find them in both places, rather. In verses 9 to 13, we see 17 Levite names. Six were among the teaching group that had read the law in chapter 8 and verse 7. So we have 17 Levites. And then in verses 14 to 27, we have chiefs of the peoples. And so these are listed by families that they represented. Again, you can compare this to Ezra chapter 2 and the names that are given there. But what's the point? The point is that you have the whole body of Jews entering into these engagements. This is a national, religious, corporate engagement. So there's obviously a corporate element that is here. God had worked in the whole community. Fruit had been born in the whole community, and the whole community is responding. You have political representatives, you have ecclesiastical representatives, you have familial representatives, and they are all coming together corporately with one voice and one heart and one name and one promise to the Lord. You see how the principle of headship is represented. They stood. Men stood for their family's commitment to the Lord in these things. Again, to quote now for the third time, Joshua 24, "As for me, personally, and my house, we will serve the Lord." So likewise, you see the same thing here. Heads of households taking responsibility to oversee and to lead their family in the way of God and in covenant engagement to him. We have an obligation to shepherd those under us. So, you know, civil magistrates in our country, both national, state, and local, their obligation is to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the people, to the church, namely, and to the people represented in the nation. They're to give themselves in allegiance to Christ and to his law and to his crown rights, because they best serve the people when they best serve the Savior, the great King. And so there's an obligation to, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That should be seen in the structures of the nation, its leadership, its administration, its laws, its policies, as well as within the lives of the people. Both are essential. Nations as nations must pledge their allegiance to Christ as the great King. And the same thing is being seen ecclesiastically, where you have the leaders of the Old Testament church standing as representatives of the people and pledging their allegiance. So there's this corporate element, but it's not merely a corporate element. It's not, there's not an absence of individual commitment either, because it says that the rest of the people and all they had separated themselves from the people of the lands, verse 28, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. And so while corporate representation, headship, is indispensable and important, it's not at the expense or in a way that would disregard individual commitment and obligation, so that men and women and wives and sons and daughters and even little children who could understand had themselves personal involvement and responsibility and therefore engagement to say, I am pledging my allegiance to Jehovah and to his law, to follow him. You know, you can't say, well, I'm a kid, and so it's my dad's fault, just whatever happens with my dad. You can't say as a wife, well, you know, it's my husband, and whatever, you know, it's all the blame goes on him. We have personal, individual responsibility for ourselves. We will stand before the Lord individually to give an account before the Lord. And therefore, we need to understand and know and own and love and uphold the truth of God, every last one of us. So both the corporate and the individual, rather than being held in tension, are held in unison. They both belong together. We as a people and we as individuals pledge ourselves in allegiance to the Lord. And just a historical note, you'll understand some of what was happening at the time of, you know, in 1638, and then again in 1643, the National Covenant, Solemn League and Covenant. These are just two little covenants. They've received a lot of attention in our day and age for one reason, well, for a few reasons, many of which you know. But these are important transactions that were happening nationally and spiritually. These are significant events. But though we know those particular covenants, those national covenants, perhaps by name fairly well, there's a whole string of these things. In Scotland alone, you can go all the way back for, you know, 80 years before that, and there's a string of covenants like those that had been made, and some subsequently as well. And you'll find the same thing on the continent. But what was happening, like at the time of the Westminster Assembly, to be a member of the Westminster Assembly, you had to have sworn the Solemn League and Covenant. That was sworn by nobles, by the king, so by all sorts of political or civil leaders. It was sworn by all of the religious leaders. Ministers had to swear it in order to have access to their office, as well as other officers. But then it didn't just stop there. I mean, you had the heads of homes that was signed it. You had people who individually, you know, entered into these engagements. The people, as a people, were saying, this is our commitment. We pledge our allegiance to the Lord, to the God of heaven, to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to biblical religion, to the pursuit of biblical doctrine and worship and government and holiness of life. You can understand how they were seeking to follow the patterns that we're seeing set forth in texts like this. So there's the participants. Thirdly, there is the oath of obedience, verses 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands and to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge, having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that they would not give, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, and so on. So what's happening? You have chapter 9, verse 38, which gives you a general statement. And then now in verses 28 and following, it's picking up that reference and fleshing out the declaration that was made. when it said they made a sure covenant and write it and sealed it, now it's saying here's what the contents were. Here's precisely what was being sealed. So they're picking up on that earlier reference and saying, on behalf of the whole nation, this was being sealed by the leaders, the whole body. And as I noted, everyone down to the youngest child who could understand. Go back and note chapter 8, verse 2, where it says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." So that means we had children, men, women, and children. All parties were brought to hear the law of God. So it wasn't like they just told some select leaders who were men and then said, "Now you take it and, you know, do what you can with it to tell, you know, the people under you." Mm-mm. The families, the individuals comprising those families, came publicly to an assembly at which the Levites read the law to the people. And so little children sat for half a day while the law was read, portion after portion after portion, proclaimed in their hearing. And now, in chapter 10, we have even the little people and the women, the wives and others, who, having heard the law, are now themselves entering into the engagement in that law, shared in the oath. We have children in the congregation, not as a matter of convenience, but as a matter of conviction. You know, this is where they belong. Children, you know, this is where you belong. And you are a part of the visible church and in the administration of God's covenant, and you need to be here, just like Old Testament children were here, listening to God's word read and preached. And you need to be thinking about it and believing it, and you need to be receiving it and loving it, and it needs to be yours, so that you can say, not only does my family belong to Jehovah, and we operate in terms of what God's word has said, my dad being the leader, the head of the house, but I personally, I own it. It's mine. And I believe it, and I love it, and I'm upholding it. And I've entered into these engagements with the Lord, and I'm pledging myself to serve Him and to obey Him. I've heard it with my own ears. Children, you're not hearing things secondhand. You're hearing the word of God read and preached yourself. And you have a personal responsibility to believe it, love it, lay hold of it. And to be budding little theologians, you know, to be mastering the catechism and then mastering what it means, unpacking it. And our young ladies need to be, you know, aspiring in their own station to grow in their knowledge of the truth of God's word, theology of God's book and all of its implications. Every last one of us. That's being brought out here, this oath of obedience. It's a call to be separated. Notice that. Separated from the peoples. Reading the law had left no option. God had required, you're to be a holy people. You're to be my people. You're to walk in my ways. You're not to allow yourself to run in the ways of the reprobate. There's a call to moral, spiritual separation. And this isn't, you know, we're not taken out of the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. So it's not a call to, like, physical isolation where we, you know, find a place geographically to isolate ourselves from everyone else. It's saying spiritually, we're not to partake of their ways. We're to come out and be separate. As we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you can't serve God and Belial. You can't have fellowship with darkness and the light. It's impossible. These things are set in juxtaposition from one another. There's no way. There has to be a wholehearted allegiance to love and follow the Lord. And notice that this oath, this promise is reinforced by a curse. Again, this is nothing new. This is the whole history of Old and New Testament with regards to covenant engagement. There's a curse, the warning of a curse, in which, in essence, they're calling down disaster upon themselves if they go back from their word. You go to Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. You have blessings and curses. That's a part of the covenant. God gives promises and there are blessings. And those who are brought into this external engagement, covenant relationship with the Lord, if they break covenant, if they rebel and walk away from what God, the obligations that lie upon them, then there are curses. Now, there are some in our day who think, "Phew, I'm so glad we're not in the Old Testament, you know. Man, that's pretty stiff. That's pretty, you know, difficult stuff." Well, my friends, there's no difference in the New Testament. I mean, the covenant still has blessings and curses. You know, ask Ananias and Sapphira about that. You know, ask those in Corinth. You know, you have at the Lord's Supper a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And 1 Corinthians 11 says there's blessings and there's curses in the New Testament church with regards to covenant faithfulness to the Lord. You know, ask the seven churches in Asia who received the Lord's word, Christ's word, and in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord warned them. He said, "I'll bring down curses. I'll take your lampstand away." He says, "There's blessings. You know, here are all the blessings. You'll sit with me on my throne. You'll have this blessing and that blessing." But he also warns them that he'll smite them, that he'll take away the lampstand from them, and so on. And so this is standard fare, if you will, for the doctrine of the covenant. All of these things are there. There is God who is the sovereign, who is the one over all of these. Then you have those parties that are being brought, entering into this engagement with the Lord. Our confession rightly says, it is God condescending to enter into a covenant with us. God is the initiator, and God is the one who is condescending lovingly to enter into a covenant engagement with us. But then there are stipulations of what's required. And there are the sanctions of blessings and curses that are associated with it. And there's the provision. You know, how is it that they can renew covenant? Well, they've broken their covenant, and now they're renewing their covenant. Well, God from the beginning had made provisions for this. If you rebel and I chasten you and take you away to another land, and from there you cry out to me in repentance and return to me and humble yourselves before me and come back with the fruit of repentance to obey and walk in my ways and so on, the Lord says, "I'll restore you and I'll bless you and I'll be patient and forbearing with you." And the whole record of the Old Testament is this. You know, I mean, think of the book of Judges as a microcosm. They rebel, God flogs them. They repent, God restores them. They get fat and happy and rebel again, and God, you know, chastens them. And it's, you know, over and over we see that sort of thing happening. And it's true of much of the Old Testament era. So here we are. There's these covenant engagements. And it's important, children, for you, I think, to understand. You have this administration of the covenant. You're part of the visible church. And there are lots of blessings that are yours. God poured out all these rich blessings that belong to you. But it's not as if you're a free agent, children. Not one of you. None of us. Pastor's not a free agent either. There are obligations that fall to us. There are stipulations that come to us. So what's that mean? That means you cannot, as a child, have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude when it comes to the things of God's Word or the Gospel. God's name has been written on you, and God has laid hold and laid claim on you. And you have been brought into this covenant engagement with Him. You must keep covenant with the Lord. And this can only happen by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's grace. But you must believe the gospel. You must run to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must cling to Him. You must repent and turn away from your sins and turn to the Lord. You must love the doctrines of His word and law and all of the revelations of His glory. And you must say, "I am the Lord's, and I will serve the Lord with all my strength as God gives me breath." And every last one of us are under the same obligations. We must believe the gospel. Well, what happens if we don't believe the gospel? What if in this context of covenant engagement, we live in unbelief and turn away from it? Well, we've broken covenant with God, and there is a curse that is to be borne. And God will, in his righteous justice and faithfulness, keep the terms. And there are those who have named the name of Christ, who have had all the blessings that many of you have had, who've turned their face away from it, and it is an eternity of hellfire, damnation. And far worse than for the unbeliever who's never heard the name of Christ. Because having been brought so near to the Lord and given so many provisions and so many mercies and so many blessings in his covenant, to turn your face away and to break covenant from the Lord is a terribly fearful thing, absolutely terrifying. It should send shivers up our spine. Perish the very thought that any of you would be content to live in unbelief and to turn away from the call to believe the gospel. It would be better for you if you had not been born. See, there's personal responsibility that is here, this oath of obedience. But then fourthly, there are particular areas of renewal in verses 30 to the end of the chapter, verses 30 to 39. We'll try to cover this quickly. They're committed to the whole law. And the whole law addresses specific areas of their life. And so there are particular areas of failure and weakness that have been brought to the surface. God shines his light. What was formerly dark is brought out. And now they can see the particular failures and weaknesses that they've had. And it is in those areas that they especially address or give themselves to. So, first of all, in verse 30, there's this matter of mixed marriages, spiritually mixed marriages, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take the daughters for our sons. This isn't speaking about racial intermarriage, it's speaking about religious intermarriage. And it's saying, on religious grounds, it is forbidden for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, for a believer to marry an unbeliever, for one in the covenant to marry one outside of the covenant. And this is rooted in the law. You go back to Exodus chapter 34, and in verses 12 to 16, you see the Lord spelling this out within the law itself. He says, there are parameters for what is lawful marriage for the people of God. He says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And he talks about destroying their idols and their worship and all of that, and separating themselves from it. What happens in marriage? There's a covenant engagement. Malachi 2 speaks about your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship, and you cannot enter a covenant with someone who is unbelieving. Well, they have failed here, and they have taken, those people, sons and daughters, from the outlying, unbelieving peoples around them and brought them into this marriage relationship. So, for example, in Ezra, which is, the wave just before Nehemiah takes them to task on it and calls them to repentance, and they have to actually sever these relationships and pledge their allegiance again to the Lord. We're going to see more about this in Nehemiah chapter 13. You see it in Malachi chapter 2. The Lord is confronting this. This goes back to Genesis chapter 6, where you have basically the sons of Seth and Cain intermarrying. And then right through the Old Testament, we see the problem. Right into the New Testament, like in 2 Corinthians 6, where the Lord says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so straight through, even into the book of Revelation, where it talks about this sort of separation, the Lord has laid parameters for us that we are not to cross. And so they highlight this area of failure that they have fallen into and pledge their allegiance to the Lord. In verse 31, the second area is the Sabbath. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. So the second thing is the Sabbath. You'd have these foreign traders would come in, and it opened up a dilemma. These people aren't from here. They don't know our laws. They don't know our ways. And they're buying and selling. And Israel grew lax, and they tolerated it. They allowed buying and selling on the Sabbath to happen. And they themselves participated in buying and selling food on the Sabbath. That's what victuals are. But the fact is that the Bible forbids this. The moral law forbids this. No one in covenant with God is to themselves engage in six-day labor or to support or participate in those who participate in six-day labor. You're not to do it yourself, and you're not to buy from those who are doing it. We'll actually flesh this out in some detail when we get to chapter 13, because a lot of attention is given to this form of Sabbath desecration, buying and selling of goods on the Sabbath. Third area is the temple tax in verses 32 and 33. This goes back to Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. Everyone is charged a half shekel as a ransom for themselves, and it is used for service in God's house. The fourth area is all of their offerings in verses 34 to 39, and there are various details that are given here. They have responsibility for the firewood. Now, you imagine sacrifice is the center of what's happening in the temple. And so you have all the provision of animals that have to be brought in from the various people offering sacrifice. But there is a colossal amount of wood. Think of how many, you know, cords of wood would have been necessary to engage in these perpetual, constant, daily ritual sacrifices. It would have been astronomical. And so there's money devoted for the responsibility of the firewood. And you have in verse 37, it speaks about the Levites and their connection to the rural tithes. In verse 38, it speaks about the tithe of tithes, which is goes back to Numbers chapter 18. You have the Levites receiving the tithes and then passing on a tenth to the priest, the tithe of the tithes. And so they're saying, we have fallen short. You know, our world and our life has become numero uno, and we care about self-satisfaction and self-gratification, and we have little interest in the corporate work and cause of Jehovah in the world. And therefore, they grow lax in these responsibilities that they have to God's cause and to his public worship and all that is associated with it. And then lastly, in verse 39, it speaks about God's house. The children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil, unto the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. This is a theme that comes up in the prophet Haggai. It comes up in Zechariah. It comes up in Malachi. They're forsaking the house of God. They're grudging the place and priority given to the house of God, the public assembly and worship of God's people through their absence and lack of participation and support of those ventures to God's glory. Most of these things, which we've covered rather quickly here just now, we'll actually come back to in chapter 13, where we'll have opportunity to speak about them further. But the point is this: they are spelling out particular areas that needed to be mended. What was broke had to be fixed. And it wasn't this generic, overly general, we're bad and we need to be good mentality. They're saying, here are the particulars. We are specifically wrong. We've rebelled in these particular areas. And Lord, we recognize it. We've heard your word and your law. We acknowledge it. And we are particularly giving ourselves to repentance and reformation in these areas of covenant renewal. So what's happening? This is a great work of national corporate renewal and revival, reformation. It is a description of the spiritual recovery of God's people. This is what we long for. You know, we long for the law of God to be heard and heeded. It has to be heard, and it has to be heeded. We long for the whole counsel of God to be proclaimed with all of its far-reaching demands upon us personally and as families and as congregations and churches and as a nation and in our business and in all the other functions that God has given to us. We want to see the demands of serving God preeminent in all of these things. God is getting glory. We are walking in His ways, seeking to please Him according to His path. This is what we pray for, that God's word would come with power and that the people would cry out, as we saw last week, with heart-rending contrition and repentance, and that there would be solemn engagement, say corporately and individually, we will serve the Lord. May God grant that we would hear these things and that we would cry out for these things, and that in God's time and way, He would bring these things to pass. Let's stand for prayer. Our eternal God in heaven, You are the Lord, and You are our God, and we do love and adore You, and we love Your law and thank You for it, and we desire to pledge ourselves afresh, again and again, to follow You, to uphold and serve, to walk in Your ways. We need, O Lord, to be taught. We're wayward, we're disobedient, we're forgetful, we sin. We have broken covenant in various ways and in various degrees. And we ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen us in these engagements, and may the love that inflames us be expressed in the ways in which we pursue You, and as we seek to not depart to the right hand or the left from Your will and way. Lord, we pray that You would give us the privilege of seeing these sorts of historic events being repeated again. We desire, O Lord, to see in our own day this sort of reformation taking place amongst Your people, and we can cry out to You for it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.